for someone to have more than one wife. So just notice that. So then Jacob goes off then into this to the north. Let me show you his journey. Now this map is turned sideways. So north is this direction, east is up, and so this would be the Mediterranean Sea. And so it appears that they're down here, south land of Canaan, down in Beersheba. And so he goes north, back up to where their relatives live. And so that would be up in the land of Syria. We've talked about this place, Aleppo, which is in the news these days. So he would have, that the roadway going up there, either going or coming or both, he would have gone through there. So he gets up to that land where his people live. I tell you what, before we get there, let's talk about what happens at Bethel. So he lays his head down, nightfall comes, he lays his head down and he makes a pillow of stone. And he has a dream. And so what is that dream? That's later. That's on his way back. We're coming to that. I think I heard it. Ladder into heaven. Yeah. Angels ascending, descending and ascending. And so what is that telling us? What is he learning from that? And what is it telling us? What I think it is it's it, once again, it's showing that God is reiterating these promises. God is emphasizing that He is having a hand in Jacob's life. I think as the reader, we're seeing here that angels are playing a role in affecting God's plans. And so for mortal man, there is a great gulf fixed between us and the heavenly realms where God dwells. But He has messengers. He has heavenly beings who affect His will on earth. And what we see in this chapter is that God uses the angels in this going back and forth. The details of that, I don't think we have any way of knowing how all of that works out. And there's obviously much that is unseen, that was unseen to these people, that remains unseen to us. And so I don't think that we would be drawing a false conclusion to say that still operates. And how that operates, I have no idea, other than what I read about in Scripture. But I do read about this same type of phenomenon in general terms over in the New Testament, and we'll read about that then. But the fact that there is a watchful care and protection in God affecting His will through the lives of people. And what I find fascinating here is that God's providential care in this story of Jacob and Joseph, as we see it unfold, how God's will is worked out in the setting of their free moral will to make decisions on their own, and their ability to pray for God's intervention, and also to see how other people's lives can affect some of those decisions. And so it seems that it appears that there are multiple variables involved in people's lives and how the journey that they take into eternity. And so the more that we rely upon God and His will and pray for God's intervention, I think what this is telling us, the better it works out for us. That is the lesson. But to see the value that these old patriarchs placed upon God's promises, I hope that will be the take-home message when we complete our study this morning. Any comments about that before we move on? this place, by the way, Bethel would have been the likely place where Abraham and Lot looked over across Jordan, and the decision, you know, was made about where Lot would go and live. Also, it should be mentioned here that after that vision, that Jacob has been moved by this, and he calls it the gate of heaven, and named the place Bethel, the house of God. And then he goes on to make a vow unto God. It is not wrong to make vows to God, but it is wrong not to keep the vow. And so he makes a vow unto God, and part of the vow, vow that he makes is that he is going to give a tenth of all that he has to the Lord. Any comments about that?
I think it's interesting that God has not left Abraham to pass those blessings down, those three big blessings of the land and the great nation and the all nations to be blessed. But he has reiterated it to Isaac and now here to Jacob.
That's right. So there is, in this patriarchal period, then God's communication was a direct communication. And some people, I think, err today thinking that God is directly communicating to them via the voices that they hear. Scripture would be inconsistent with that notion. And so as you read this year, watch how God communicates to His people and how that evolves. But of course, at this point in time, in those whom He has chosen, He is communicating directly, in many times in verbal form. All right, so Jacob then goes north, and he then comes to a well, and there he meets Rachel. Now, Rachel was a very distinctive woman. In the middle of the page 60, we have some insight as to why Jacob was so attracted to her. It looks like there were multiple qualities that he was attracted to, not the least of which she was lovely in form and beautiful. So we can imagine what that means, that not only was she striking in her facial appearances, but in her form. She was a striking woman. And so Jacob was very attracted to her. Don't miss the point here, that the woman who is most physically beautiful has the most spiritual shortcomings in this chapter. And I think I've seen that in my life, where sometimes, you know, there'll be some beautiful girl in the church, and it's just almost like it's a curse to her. And so Rachel, as we see this story told to us, Rachel does not seem to have the spirituality, the inward spirituality that Leah manifests. And you can't help but read this story and not feel sorry for Leah based upon what the Holy Spirit is showing us about the two women's spiritual makeup. So these two daughters then of Laban, Rachel being younger than her sister Leah, are in the household where Jacob now is living. And Jacob is very much in love with Rachel and wants to marry her. And so Laban says that he will give her to him, and he agrees to work, and he worked for 7 years. And this old familiar statement that said, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And so there was a great romantic feeling between Jacob toward Rachel, and so he worked diligently for her hand in marriage. And so when the time came for him to have her, and And it's no accident that what we read here is that Jacob had to remind Laban. You know, the fulfillment of that promise did not come at Laban's initiation, but Jacob has to prod him on it. And so then Laban deceives Jacob and gives his older daughter. You know, in fairness to Laban, perhaps he thought during this seven-year period that this older daughter would be married. Who knows? But the fact is that he was deceptive, just as Jacob had been deceptive to his brother and his family. So we now see Laban being deceptive and instead substituting the older, not as beautiful daughter, as the wife. And the next morning then there was this disappointment. And so you can just imagine how Leah must have felt to have been rejected emotionally by the man that she has been with and to be the substitute. And it just, no way you can look at it without seeing what a downer that must have been for Leah. And so then she was, Scripture tells us, page 61, top of the page, she was not loved. She knew she was not loved. And so in the naming of her children, you see this, you know, emotional hurt. So when Reuben was born, this name meant, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Next son, Simeon, is born. "And because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. She conceived a third time. And Levi, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Fourth son, Judah, "This time I will praise the Lord." You see her emotionally getting over the fact that her husband's not going to love her. And so I think you could make the application here. By this fourth pregnancy, she's putting the situation in the Lord's hands, which is a lesson to us. There are some things that we can't change in life. You can't change what other people do oftentimes. You can't change what they think, what they feel, where their emotional attachments are. But what you can do is what Leah did, and that is put it in the Lord's hands. And so we see her doing that, and her perspective is beginning to shift from Jacob to the Lord. It already was focused on the Lord, but now you see her doing that, I think, in more entirety. All right, now let's go over to Rachel. And so Rachel saw that she was not bearing children, and so what is Rachel's response to this? Is it like the Hannah we'll read about here in a few weeks? And did she pray about it? No. She was jealous. And so again, these pictures of their spirituality. And she goes to her husband then and says, "Give me children or I'll die." Now, how does that strike you? We all know people like this. So we would call this a drama queen. So she's going to be overly dramatic. She's about to die. And it's Jacob's fault. And so, again, we see her spiritual weakness, and compared to Leah, I think I'm seeing a divide in their spirituality. So then we see the handmaids interjected into all of this. Down at the bottom of page 61 is an interesting story about the mandrake plants. The mandrake plants was a plant that was not all that common, and it was thought to have fertility powers. And so some mandrakes have been located by Reuben. He takes those to his mother. Rachel sees that, and she wants them. And so she contrives this scenario where she allows Jacob to sleep with Leah that night. Now, what does that tell us about what's going on in that home? So Rachel is determining where Jacob goes. And so you see this drama queen, and she's not very spiritually minded, and Jacob is you know, doing what she says, and so you can see some of the dysfunction in this family. It's not based upon God and His will. you see that at the bottom of the page, God listened to Leah. Leah's praying. That's not what Rachel is doing here, but then we see Rachel apparently learns to do that over on page 62. When you flip the page, you see that Joseph is born to Rachel. Before that, you see that Leah has more children, has two more sons and a daughter. And notice the naming. The naming of these children is always significant. It gives you great insight into what their spirituality is. And on the last son, Zebulun, this time my husband will treat me with honor. Now there's a certain level of prophecy that's involved with this, and we'll see this unfold, that Rachel will die prematurely, is buried in Bethlehem, or what later was to become Bethlehem, and Leah is the wife then that is buried with Jacob at his side in the same tomb with Abraham and Sarah. So, yes, Leah was treated with honor in the end, and she's treated with honor, you know, 3,000 years later with what we're saying about her. And so there's a lesson there that people that are spiritually minded, that think the way that God wants us to think, that ultimately in God's plan, those are the souls that are treated with honor. So let's pass on down then to Laban and Jacob outsmart each other. You see this process. So Laban and Jacob are together for 20 years. And so through God's providential hand, the fortunes that belong to Laban are then directed over to Jacob. And so we'll see Christ teach about that principle, that is often a principle that goes on in the world, and sometimes it's hard to sort out. Is this God working in the lives of people to redirect wealth and prosperity, or is it Satan's? They both have the power to do that. But in this situation, it's God's hand that is redirecting worldly possessions into the hand of Jacob. And just as God had given Abraham great wealth when he went off into Egypt, then God is taking this adversity of Jacob's and turning it into great prosperity so that when he comes back into the land of Canaan, he is a great man with great possessions. And it took 20 years for that to happen. And it took great patience on the part of Jacob and perseverance. You also see Jacob, I think, mistaken here. What's the point of this story about how he went through all of these efforts to manipulate the flock? And when you read through that, it just strikes, at least to me, that there's no scientific basis for that. It all seems to be superstitious. What I wrote in the margin of my Bible, and I may be wrong about this, I may be right, I don't know, but it seems to me that this is a great example of where a person is doing something and they think that they are affecting the change. And what he was doing, I think, is completely kooky. It has nothing to do with Jacob. It's God's hand. But Jacob is not spiritually mature enough at this point in time to see that unfolding, that this is God. Now, he does give some honor to that, but not enough. That's how I interpret this. Somebody else may have a different interpretation. Any comments? Paul, do you see it any different way? Right. All right, so the next bottom of page 63, the statement that Jacob made, that how he had been cheated by his father-in-law. He tells his wives that he's going to have to leave, and the reason is that the angel of God has said to him in a dream this, and so now leave the land at once and go back to your native land. So when we're troubled about the way that things are turning out in our life, the lesson here is to put our trust in God. So Rachel and Leah agree with this. They see how this has all happened, and they feel like that it's God has taken this wealth and redistributed, and so they say, do whatever God has told you. And they appear to be spiritually minded. And then two paragraphs later, we see how Rachel then steals the household idols. So Laban and his family were idolaters. Now, they did give some lip service to God, but they were not all in with God. And so they were idolaters. And Rachel, we now get some deeper understanding of her. She, too, paid some importance to these idols, and she stole them. And then she lied about them. And ironically, when Laban comes in search of these and is angry because they've left without being told, he hasn't been able, he says, to kiss his grandchildren and to make a party on their leaving. But he's been told by God not to do anything foolish. But one of the things that Jacob says is that whoever has these idols, if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. And so it's as if he's placing a curse upon Rachel. So as it plays out then, she dies giving birth to her second son. So the story about him being mistreated for 20 years is reiterated. They make a covenant with one another. Bottom of page 65, Laban kisses his grandchildren and his daughters and blesses them. Then he left and returned home. And this is a situation where the Holy Spirit didn't have to write the next line. The next line is never to see them again. And so, once again, you see this separation of those who are godly, those that are ungodly. And so God separates his family, and they're now going back to Canaan. So Jacob returning to Canaan, and look at page 66, where it says, angels give reassurance. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God, and he named the place Mahanaim. So Mahanaim is all the way down here. So he's come, and Mahanaim, it's not entirely clear where that is. Some people put it over on the east side of the Jordan. Some people put it on the west side of the Jordan. And so I think it would be on the west side of the Jordan based upon what the text is saying here. So remember, this is Dead Sea, that's Sea of Galilee. So if he comes back on the typical road up from Syria and Damascus, that would be where he would be, over on the west of Jordan. And so he sees these angels. Jacob is in great fear of meeting his brother. Remember, when he left his brother was going to kill him. 20 years have transpired now, but Jacob has had no contact with him. And so he's entering back into this land where his brother dwells, and he knows his brother must be a wealthy man. And so he prays to God, and God tells him near the bottom of page 66 that I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So once again, God's promises are reiterated. Jacob then has this plan where he softens his brother. And so he sends presents over. He divides his family up into parts. Even in that decision, you see that he still favors Rachel. And so Esau sees all of this, and he receives these gifts, and it does seem to soften him up. And so that night then, while Jacob is separated from his family, Jacob wrestles with a man. And I think this is one of the fascinating scenes in Scripture. And so this answers your question Wednesday night, Aaron, about, you know, does Are there scenes in the Old Testament where God is in bodily form? And I would submit to you that the answer to that is yes, and that this would be one of them. And so, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Well, it says here a man. Well, I think that as this goes on to play out, that we see that this man was actually God in human form. You see that in the next paragraph. They've wrestled all night. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." I find it fascinating here that at least at this point in the story, we are not told what the answer was. We're not told whether God answered that. I think that it was God because of the way this is worded, what Jacob concludes, and what the manly form being said indicates an identity, I believe. And so then the sun rises. I'll come back to this scene at the end of the class. And then the next day, Esau and Jacob meet. Jacob has a famous saying here that you should never forget. At the bottom of the page, "When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he asked his brother, 'Who are these with you?' he asked. And Jacob rightly says, 'They are the children God has graciously given your servant.'" He establishes this principle of all time that our offspring, they do not belong to us in the sense that we own them. But the relationship is one of stewardship. God has graciously given your servant. And the point here is that he is entrusted to the care and the keeping of these children. And so they all bow down. They found favor in his sight. And they actually went away in peace. Esau accepts the gifts. And the brothers separate peacefully. Skipping down to the middle of the page, it says, "So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock." This is why the place is called Succoth. Now, in the English Standard Version, instead of "built a place," it's "built a house." I'm stopping here to make a point. So when Abraham went into the land, he lived in tents. He was a stranger, a pilgrim, a sojourner, and he wandered. And he had to live among those unrighteous people, but he kept his distance. When he went down into Egypt, when he went over and lived with Abimelech in Philistia, in both of those circumstances where he got too close to the heathen, he became a liar. This scene here, we need to recognize. Look at the next paragraph. Smith puts the title on this paragraph, "Jacob Settles in Shechem." And he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. So what we see here is he's getting too close to these people. He's going to their city. He's being attracted to their city. And then the next scene is that his daughter is raped. They were too close. And the consequences for that are then paid. As a result, his sons act in haste and do an ungodly thing. And that's it on page 69. So they hear what has been done. And so these sons of Jacob then, was it Reuben and Simeon? Am I remembering that right? Levi and Simeon. Yeah, there it is. So down at the bottom of the page, Simeon and Levi, their brothers, they take their swords and they kill these men because they've deceived these men into being circumcised. And while they're in a weakened condition, then they go in and they are ruthless in their killing. And then they add another sin of theft on top of that. And they feel like they are justified because their sister has been treated like a prostitute. And so anyway, Jacob is appalled by that. They have to leave. And look at the middle of page 70. This is a life-changing event for Jacob. So Jacob separates him and his family from these Canaanite people, and he takes, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. In other words, we're going to look different. We're going to rid ourselves of all of these belongings that we have that indicate that we're like the world, and we're going to quit looking like the world, and we're going to quit acting like the world as a family. And so Jacob, from that point on, we never see any evidence that he is or his family are idolaters again. This is where he's renamed Israel. Or that name is reinforced. And this is then soon after Benjamin is born to Rachel, and she dies and is buried there at Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So it appears then that Rachel and Isaac never met. Remember now, it gets confusing. Isaac, when we last saw him, he's blind and he thinks he's going to be dying soon. 20 years later, if you look at that chart that I showed, Isaac is still alive. And so it's not talked about here. The next couple of paragraphs, it says that Isaac dies and is buried. It's as if the account sort of dispenses with that. But when you look at how old he was, 180 years old, and you overlap this with what we know about other people's lives, you then realize that Isaac was still alive when Joseph is sold into slavery. So I surmise here that Isaac had a spiritual impact upon Joseph. And I'll give some evidence of that later. But so Rachel dies. She would have never met Isaac, most likely. And of course, when Jacob comes back to the land of Canaan, his mother Rebekah, to whom he was so close, he never saw her again. She died while he was off in Haran at Laban's house. So then there's a dispensing, as has been the tradition of the writing here, the kind of a dispensing of the ungodly lineage of Esau. And then on page 74, we start reading about Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob. And so his brothers were ungodly. They hated him. Wednesday night, we'll wrap up this story of Joseph and Egypt, and then start talking about the land of Egypt and the Israelite nation there in the land of Egypt.